lives along with us on occasion of this start. We want them to find out what it really is that's going on. An introduction like this reminds me of the fellow that was invited to speak, and he got out very pompously and made a complete failure and finally had to sit down in shame. And somebody told him when he was over, if you had gotten up like you sit down, you might have been successful in what you did. Now, the doctrine of inspiration, which we're to consider at this hour, rests upon the affirmation that's in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which in the King James form reads, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. The crucial Greek words in this passage are pasagraphe theonoustos, kaiophelemos. Now, the careful reader of his English Bible will observe that the King James has two verbs, copulative verbs in this sentence, is in each case, and both of them are in italics. That means, of course, that they've been supplied by the translator, and they're not italicized because one is supposed to put special emphasis upon those verbs, as one sometimes hears this passage read. All scripture is given by inspiration and is inspired. That's not at all the meaning of the italicis in this particular case. Now, this passage is speaking about Old Testament scripture, which Timothy had known from the time that he was a child, because the New Testament hadn't yet been completed in the time of Timothy's childhood. The form of translation that we have in the King James is followed by the RSV and also followed by the NIV. And as you can see, it affirms two things. First, that Scripture is inspired, and second, that it also is profitable. Now, the American Standard form of this passage affirms only one thing, and that is that inspired Scripture is profitable. Now, though nearly everybody holds an opinion of which of the two of these that he prefers best, actually, up to this point, nobody has been able to set forth an argument that can conclusively prove that one of them is the correct one and the other one, on the other hand, is the erroneous one. You can see that in your own Bible by the fact that ordinarily you have one in the text and the other one in the margin, and that reflects the difference of opinion on this question. I don't want to get lost in that topic this morning, so we won't spend a lot more time on that particular question. The word that we're interested in this particular passage is the word theonoustos, which means that Scripture is God-breathed. That is, back of the message that men gave, there was God who was directing them in the things that they said first and then later wrote at his direction. The Epistle of Peter, the second epistle, says that no prophecy ever came by impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, the word moved in this particular passage is, in other contexts, the type of verb that would be used of a ship that is being moved along by the wind. And so theonoustos then means something about how the Word of God came. That is, God put his words in men's mouth, and they then spoke them to the people. Now, for reasons that I'm not able to trace out at this time, when the Bible was translated into Latin, the Latin people chose their word inspirare as the translation word for this Greek word theonoustos. Unfortunately, however, the two words don't mean exactly the same thing. Theonoustos means breathe out, and on the other hand, inspirare means breathe into. And as you can see, thereby lies a trap. Translation not only represents the way that men have thought in times past, but they also create the pattern in which men that make use of those translations have to think. And so if we don't watch in the discussion of this question, we'll be talking in terms of inspirare rather than in terms of theonoustos, which is the word that God gave to begin with. It seems to me that English-speaking people almost invariably think in terms of inspirare rather than thinking in terms of the Greek New Testament, which is the starting place for such a discussion. You see, theonoustos describes how Scripture came rather than describing some magical quality that lies within Scripture itself. I attended a Catholic funeral mass just a short time back, and when the priest had finished reading the Scripture, he then kissed the Bible, as though there was something holy in the book itself. And then again, some time ago, I knew a lady that was scared at night So she got her Bible and went to bed with it for protective purposes. Now, what theonoustos means is that Scripture, when it was given, was given by God's direction and by His guidance. And that is the affirmation that's made in this passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 that we had our beginning with. Now, despite the fact that inspirare does suggest possibly something different from what theonoustos means, long-established usage makes it necessary for us to use the word inspiration in order to communicate with each other, and so, of course, that's what we're going to do. Now, the starting place for consideration of a topic of this type is the concept of the God-directed man. That is, God used the voice mechanism of the man to convey His message to His people. God promised Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18 that I'll raise up a prophet from among your brethren like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak all that I have commanded him. There you see the process in operation. Old Testament speakers then regularly started out with, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me." Or they may use some other introduction of that type. Now, even a prophet like Balaam in Numbers 22:38 says, "The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." And the Lord promised Jeremiah, "If you will distinguish between that which is precious and that which is worthless, why then you can be as my mouth." Jeremiah 18, verse 19. The false prophet was the man who said, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord hadn't spoken. But the true prophet was the man that delivered to the people that message that God had given to them. Now, as far as we know, God inspired men to speak in the language that was native to those particular speakers. There's not any indication that inspiration gave them a sort of a holy whine of some sort or another. Rather, they spoke as they ordinarily spoke, but now they were directed by God in the things that they had to say. It is true that individual styles can be traced out in the writings of these various men. And you have various contents and various styles. I think this means that if a man had a raspy voice like I have, well, then the Word of God came out raspy. If, on the other hand, he had a very melodious voice like Brother Carl has, well, it came out melodious. But you see, the quality of the voice didn't really change the veracity of that which was being said. The lady said that she didn't really believe very much about what she heard on her television set because she just had a cheap set. Well, you see, the quality of the set didn't change the fact that it was God's Word that was being set forth. Now, we that preach are not inspired, and sometimes we reflect in our presentation an angry God when we ought to reflect a loving God. A lady got a letter from her son, and she asked another lady to read it to her. The lady read it very hurriedly and rather harshly, and so she said, "That's not Tom." She asked another lady to read the letter, and she read it with all the love that she could put into it. She says, "Now that's Tom." Well, when God inspired people to speak, He inspired them to deliver the message that He wanted delivered in the way that He wanted His people to hear it. They were men that were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the prophet's words were recognized by his contemporaries as being the Word of God, even when people didn't want to pay any attention to what God was saying. They recognized it as God's Word, even if those words were unpleasant to them. Jeremiah said things that otherwise would have been considered treasonable by his contemporaries, but because those people believed that Jeremiah was a prophet, they spared his life. The prophet had a right to admonish the people. That word that came through the prophet was a powerful word. Sometimes people talk about mere word, but God's word is not mere word. It is a powerful word, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return thither without watering the earth. So also God's word that comes down from Him won't return empty, but will accomplish that for which God sent it forth. This passage, as you know, is Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10 and verse 11. Now, our next stage in considering this topic is the stage in which the oral word then became the written word. In the Pentateuch, you have numerous allusions to the fact that Moses wrote the parts of the things that are there being said. And in Deuteronomy 31:24, when Moses had finished writing all these things, then that was put in the ark for preservation so that it could be a witness against the people. The Lord commanded Isaiah, you go and you write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in the book so that it may come to be a witness forever. That's Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. Habakkuk is told, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets so he that runs will be able to read it. That's chapter 2 and verse 2. The nearest approach that we have to a description of how a biblical book was written in the Old Testament period is that one which is given in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 36, where Jeremiah is urged by the Lord to dictate to his secretary Baruch the things that he had been preaching for the past 20 years. And Baruch then wrote them down. I'm not going to champion the case that all books of the Old Testament were written by dictation, but here you have the making of a book in that particular form. Now, I think it's important for us to see that the authority that resided in the written word was exactly the same authority that had resided in the spoken word that had come through the prophet. So when the book of the law was found in the rubbish of the temple in the days of King Josiah, as you can read in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22 on through chapter 23, it was accepted by those people as being the word of God for them. The prophetess Huldah authenticated that copy of the book and assured them that all the threats that had been made would indeed come to pass if God's word was not heeded. Still, at a later period, Ezra came back from the lands of the captivity. He was a skilled scribe in the law of the Lord and had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his ordinances and his statutes in Israel. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have then a public reading of this law by which the people could come to know that which God had for them to do. As you can see, the written form was accepted by these people as being the authoritative message that God had for them. Now, history hasn't preserved for us any account of who it was that first gathered the 39 books into the one corpus like that which we now have, and also it hasn't preserved any record of the time in which that was done. And so questions like that can be debated. But already before the Christian period, this collection had been made. And in the book of Ecclesiasticus, which is in the Apocrypha, you'll find that there is the division of the law, the prophets, and the rest of the books that are spoken of. This work was written somewhere around 180 to 140 B.C. The Dead Sea people read the books of the law and studied them and thought of them as being binding upon them. Philo of Alexandria, of the first century A.D., contemporary of Jesus, made use primarily of the books of the law. He doesn't comment on a lot of books outside the law, but enough that one can know that he also accepted those books as being authoritative. But more important than that would be that Jesus and his disciples repeatedly quote from the books of the Old Testament as being sacred and as being reliable. Jesus said in John 10 and 10, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, there's not the slightest indication that Jesus or his disciples ever suggested that anything that's written in the Old Testament is uninspired or that anything that's written there is unreliable. Repeatedly, they make use of it as that information which God had given to people from times before. And as you know, the Epistle of the Hebrews says that God in old times spoke to the fathers and the prophets, but now he's spoken to us in his Son. Josephus, who lived in the first century A.D., then gave us the first account of Old Testament books. He designated these as being books and as being our own scriptures in his work against Apion in Book 1 and Section 8. He says they're not limitless in number, but they are books written between the time of Moses and the time of Artaxerxes. Well, Artaxerxes would have been reigning at the time that Ezra came back from captivity, and you don't have any books in the Old Testament attributed to anybody that's later than the time of Ezra. It is Melitor of Sardis, about 180 A.D., that then gave us the first listing of by name of the books that make up the Old Testament. Now, apart from the fact that Melitor didn't mention the book of Esther, for which we have other evidence earlier than the time of Melitor, his list would contain those books that we now make use of in the Old Testament, the 39 that we know today. Now, we don't have the original copy of any book of either the Old or the New Testament, But that we need to next to check to see what the relationship between the text that we now make use of is and that which really came from the writers back at the beginning. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can go back to the 1st to 2nd century B.C. for the portions of the Old Testament that those scrolls represent and can compare the text that we otherwise have been reading with that particular text. In the 2nd Christian century, on the Wadi Murabba'at, which is near the Dead Sea, and there would also be Old Testament texts, and that's our second stage in the preservation of the text. At the end of the last century, in a rubbish room of a synagogue in Cairo, commonly called the Cairo Geniza, a great mass of biblical manuscripts were discovered, which then would represent the situation along in the 800s and the 900s AD. And then after that, we get to the major codices that are heavily depended on at the present day. And one of these would be the Aleppo Codex, which came from a synagogue in Aleppo. That dates about the 10th Christian century and would be thought, at least by some scholars today, to be the most reliable of the Masoretic manuscripts. There also would be the Leningrad Codex, which is the one that has been printed in scientific texts of the Old Testament, like the Stuttgart Bible, and then, of course, variations that need to be made would be printed in the footnotes. And so that gives something of the picture of what the manuscript material on which our Old Testament rests. Now, scribes were not perfect individuals. They were not inspired any more than a typist is inspired. But they did their work carefully, and they did their work reliably, as can be demonstrated by a comparison of the spelling of names in the manuscripts with the spelling of names that have been found on archaeological monuments around the Middle East. It's been said that about 800 biblical manuscripts have been studied, that is Hebrew manuscripts, in preparation for the text that we now make use of, which texts then lie back of the English translations that we make use of. Now, that would be far more study than was done at any previous generation prior to our generation. And besides the Hebrew manuscripts, there also would be the translations into secondary languages like Greek and Latin to make use of, and then the numerous quotations that would be found in writers, whether they be Jewish writers or whether they be Christian writers in the early period. And so this is something of the basis on which the Bible that we're now reading rests. And so it's something about what we can do in cutting down the gap between where we are and where these books were at the time that they started. The next stage in our consideration is the New Testament itself. Now, John the Baptist and Jesus appeared in the role of being prophets, as there had been prophets in times past. The disciples described Jesus as a prophet that's mighty in word and in deed, Luke 24 and verse 19. Jesus then promised to his disciples that they would be directed by the Holy Spirit so that they didn't need to prepare in advance when they were called into trial, because the Spirit would give them what they were to say at such times. And then there are those great promises in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 of continued guidance by the Spirit. And he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He'll guide you in all truth, bring to your remembrance the things that I've said, and also he'll show you the things that are to come. I think this material ought to be kept in mind for those people who begin talking about the apostles as though they were just mere men. You see, the Lord promised that they had guidance that mere men wouldn't have. Now, we can't trace out within each individual book of the New Testament a claim of inspiration for that particular book. But Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he commends them because they'd accepted the word that he had preached, not as the word of man, but as it was indeed, the word of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He also wrote to the Corinthians, and said, if any man thinks that he's spiritual or a prophet, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Now, we can't trace out the exact date of the writing of each individual New Testament book, nor do we know the person who first collected these 27 books together in the collection that we now have. But the study that's called the study of the canon would show that the church in the early period came to recognize this group of books as being those that had an apostolic connection and thereby authoritative for the guidance of the life of the church. Ignatius in the second century makes a clear distinction between what he has to say as an uninspired man and, on the other hand, that which the apostles had to say. These books then came to be used in the worship services of the church at that period. In the second century, the Gospels were being read as authoritative in the worship that was being carried on. The same Melito that I mentioned before, about 180 AD, talks about the books of the Old Covenant. Now, he doesn't give a list of New Testament books, but if you've got an Old Covenant, you also have a New Covenant. And so it has some interesting implications in that way. About 200 AD, we then have a list known as the Muratorian List, in which the books of the New Testament are listed off. People still were debating about some books at that period, but they weren't inspired, and so, you know, they didn't have any infallible way to make answer questions any more than people do at any other period. But they had these books that were authoritative in the use of that time. Now, by the time we get to Athanasius in the 4th century, the 27 books that we now make use of are the 27 that are recognized, and it stayed that way ever since that time. If one would care to compare the 27 books that we make use of with those books that have come down to us in the category that's known as New Testament Apocrypha, he would discover that there's not one episode in those apocryphal books that any competent historian would nominate as being a reliable historical narrative that's been given that is not already in the Gospels that we make use of. In general, these books were written by heretical groups in order to foster the views that they have, and so we get into contradictions with the books. Now, we need to raise the question here, as we did with the Old Testament, about the relationship between that which we're now reading and that which came from the writers back at the beginning. That is, we need to ask how far back up the line we can go to establish the text of the New Testament. Greek manuscripts begin with the John Ryland's library fragment that dates somewhere between 125 and 140 AD. It is a fragment of the Gospel of John. And then the Bodmer Library in Geneva, Switzerland has an almost complete copy of the Gospel of John that dates around the year 200. I was in Geneva a few years back and went to the library and saw this book on display. This library also has a fragmentary copy of the Gospel of John and a fragmentary copy of the Gospel of Luke that dates about 200. This means then that the gap between the original writing and the time that we can establish a text for this book would be only about 100 years. There really are no other ancient books that have come down to us in which the gap between the original writing and the time that one can establish a text is as narrow as is true in case of the case of the New Testament. In this 20th century in which we live, 93 papyrus manuscript fragments have been found in the sands of Egypt that afford us the knowledge of the text back behind the major codices that people made use of prior to that time, taking our knowledge back to the 2nd and the 3rd century for the part of the New Testament that's covered by these manuscripts. Now, in the 4th and 5th centuries, we then have the major codices whose names you've heard before, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Codex Beza, Codex Ephraim. And these, of course, are more extensive than would be true of the fragments that we have at this earlier period. When Erasmus, back in 1516, printed the first Greek New Testament, he had access only to 5 Greek manuscripts out of which to compile the testament that he was printing. By the time that one gets to 1885, when the revised version was made, there were 1,500 manuscripts and fragments of the Greek New Testament that were known. And we have the quotations that come from the writers of the early period by which you can see the form of the text that they were making use of. Now, by this type of study, which we call textual criticism then, these materials are available to form the Greek text that we make use of today, out of which then the translations into English, French, German, or whatever would be made. I'd like to repeat that there is no ancient book on which the detailed care has been given to establish the correct text that is true of the New Testament. Now, we sometimes debate small details about this matter, but the basic beliefs and the things that deal with the basic beliefs are not really in dispute on problematic passages. Stephen Neal, I think, stated this case quite well some 20 years ago in these words. The astonishing thing is that there's a few. Anyone who reads the New Testament or any modern translation can feel confident that though there are uncertainties in detail, in almost everything of importance, indeed is very close to the text of the New Testament as it was originally written. Now let's move off of the text question and consider the next item, and that is the matter of translation itself. Now translation is not an inspired process. It was done by men by the ordinary process of study and comparison and debate and then correction. And so there are no infallible translations. The Greek translation that we call the Septuagint was made about 250 BC, at least begun at that time, and it is the earliest translation of which we know. Now, scholars gather together, and by the process of study and comparison, they produced the work that they did. In time, legend sprang up that this translation had been made by inspiration. People began then to talk about 72 cells in Alexandria where these people were individually placed, and then for them to come together and to be in perfect agreement about what they had done. And the writer talks about they're working as though guided by an invisible hand. Well, we have people today who seem to want to argue that the fact that Jesus and his disciples quoted at times from the Greek Bible guarantees the inspiration of that Greek Bible. Now, I think that the value of that argument depends on what the writer really is intending to say. If he's intending to say that we can have access to the Word God inspired in translation, why, of course, one wouldn't debate that. If he means to say by that that the Septuagint itself was inspired, I think that there are several things that need to think about to see the non sequitur that's being made in this argument. The fact that Paul quoted from the Greek poets doesn't mean that those poets were inspired or even reliable on the things that Paul wasn't quoting when he makes the quotations. And the fact that Jesus and the disciples quoted from some passages from the Greek Bible does not authenticate the reliability of all of the Greek translation. At the most, it would authenticate those passages that are being quoted. Now, furthermore, Jesus and the apostles did not always quote from the Greek translation. Sometimes they seem to be making direct translations from the Hebrew and not from the Greek, and thereby there are differences in detail between the two translations. Now, I'm not trying to challenge the reliability of the quotations that Jesus and the apostles made, and I'd like to make that very clear. But there was a time in which people argued that the Greek Bible was superior to the Hebrew Bible because that was the form in which they had studied it most. In fact, the matter is, I have a book back in my study in which a person is arguing that the Greek Bible is superior to the Hebrew Bible. That's pretty well the position that the Greek Orthodox Church takes. But there was also a time in which people primarily studied Latin. And at that time, they argued that the Latin Bible was superior to either the Greek or to the Hebrew Bible. If you would read the preface written by William Allen to the Rheims Douay translation, he argues in that way, because that's the form that he's making translation of. Now, any person that can read Greek can read one chapter in the Greek Bible, making comparisons with the Hebrew Bible, and see that these two are not equally dependable. The Septuagint has books that the Hebrew doesn't support. It has sections within the individual books that are not in the Hebrew text. It has sections that are left out that are in the Hebrew text. Its chronology is not 100% in harmony with the Hebrew chronology. It reflects the prejudices and the beliefs of the people that were making the translation. If you're interested in pursuing the details of this line of reasoning, well, then you can consult H.B. Sweet's The Introduction to the Old Testament in Greek, and you'll find them listed off there. The King James translators, even in their preface, point out the shortcomings of the Greek translation. The 70 were interpreters. They were not prophets. They did many things well as learned men, but at the same time they stumbled and fell, one through oversight and another through ignorance. Yea, sometimes it may be noted that they add to the original, and sometimes they take away from it, which made the apostles to leave them many times when they left the Hebrew, and to deliver the sense thereof according to the word of truth, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, scholars today won't tolerate correcting the Hebrew text by means of the Greek text in a generous type of way. There might be some individual passages in which the Greek would have a superior text to the Hebrew text. Now, in that same way, then, there are no English translations that are above criticism. Joseph Smith gave us what he claimed to be the inspired translation. I assume that I don't have to pursue that topic further in order to convince people that it is a false claim that he made. But the point I want to make is that one can't short-circuit the translation question by appealing to the fact that Jesus and his disciples quoted sometimes from the Greek translation. We still have to face up to the question of what is reliable in translation. Now, pushed into a corner, the person who makes the argument that I've been surveying says, well, I mean that when it's been correctly translated, it is reliable. Well, I don't know anybody that wanted to debate that, but you see, what's happened is the fellow has shifted ground and has started begging the question that he started out to establish. He started out to prove that the translation that he prefers is the reliable translation and others are not, and he ends up by special pleading in which he assumes the point that he started out to prove to begin with, and that is that his preference is reliable and that others aren't reliable. Now, I'd like to repeat, there's no question that a person can have access to God's inspired word in translation, and the only question is whether it's limited only to one or two translations or whether we can have it in more than one or two translations. It seems to me that there are some people that emotionally feel that this state is true only in 1611, but those who came after didn't enjoy that kind of guidance. And there are other people that would like to have that also active down to 19:1, but nothing since that time. Now, I would refer you to my book, which David pointed out, if you'd care to see an evaluation of the older translations, which I think is equally fair with them, with the evaluation that's given with the new translations. We have some brothers that don't think I was equally fair in these two cases, and so I guess we'll just have to have a difference of opinion on that matter, and you can read it for yourself and see. But the point is, you see, that there are improvements that can be made. Well, that makes us ask the question then, in the absence of inspired translation, do we have then access to the inspired Word of God? It seems to me that it's obvious that those of us that read only English have to be dependent on those people that can read the original languages. We depend upon them for the translation, and then in the ultimate, we also depend upon them for the comment. And if that's not done firsthand, it's done secondhand. And I mean by that, you may depend upon somebody that you have confidence in who doesn't read the original languages, but he in turn is depending on somebody who does. Now, there seem to be some people that are offended when you point out that that's the situation in which we are. But I think beyond a doubt, that is where we are. Now, I don't mean by that that a person can't know a lot of things that he has learned from secondary sources. All of us are dependent for what we know upon other people. We stand on the shoulders of those that went before. But when you finally get down to minute points, deciding between this point and that point, it goes around what a person said in Greek or what he said in Hebrew, and what that statement then can mean. Well, you see, we have the problem of has the text been reliably preserved that I've already pointed out to you, and the materials on which that question can be solved, I think we have already given somewhat of an adequate answer to. But again, we're back to the fact, in as far as the translation or the text has been reliably preserved, and textual criticism is our tool to get at that question, and then in as far as the translation has been accurately done, to that extent we have access to that which God gave by the inspired writers back at the beginning. Now, not any of us are going to try to defend Easter in Acts 12 as being one of those things that the inspired writer gave. We're likely also not going to try to defend Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 for that. And we wouldn't want to try to defend some slips that may have been made in a current translation. It is one of those in the 20th century where it can be demonstrated that what they have is not really that which the writer gave to begin with. I think you can see that this really depicts for us a process of study that we have to engage in order to judge between that which is good and, on the other hand, that which is not so reliable as it ought to be. Now, some of us may have a little bit better equipment to do that kind of study than other people do. But every person ought to engage in that type of study to the extent that his ability will allow him to engage in it. And I think that one of the best processes is that of comparing various translations to each other to the extent that our equipment will allow us to do it. When I want to study a passage in detail, I usually try to find out how it's been translated ever since the time of William Tyndale, who made the first English translation, right on down through the whole series of them. And then, of course, to compare that with what I know about the original languages, which is small enough, and out of that come up with a fair idea of what that passage can mean. And I'd like to commend this type of procedure to other people as a valid procedure in study. My wife and I read scripture to each other every day in our daily devotional. She reads out of one translation, and I read out of another translation, and we can make comparisons in that type of way. Now, David Lipscomb, almost a century ago, commended that procedure as being a proper procedure for Bible study in the home circle. He said that in his home that they read everybody with a different translation, and thereby this type of comparison could be made. Now, we're dealing with a matter of judgment and not a matter of faith when we begin to talk about the quality of the various translations. And since it is a matter of judgment, that's not likely that we're ever going to have unanimity of opinion. I don't think you can come up with very many things in which all of God's people could agree on opinions. And we have to thereby to create an atmosphere in which there's freedom of investigation. Now, one person might say about this translation, I know it well, and I prefer it, and I prefer to wrestle with whatever questions it presents in my Bible study. And another person with equal validity might say, well, I don't know that form of language, and so I prefer to study a different form of language, and that's what I can understand in a better way. And so I prefer to wrestle with the particular questions that translation then presents in study. It seems to me that we have to create an atmosphere in which there's freedom for people to do that, rather than an atmosphere in which we're trying to force each other into agreement with our particular choice in such a matter of opinion. I'd like to point out that you can't establish the reliability of a translation by checking out a dozen or so shibboleths that you have picked up and are gung-ho on, and ignoring all the other questions that a translation might happen to present. After all, a dozen or so shibboleths is not the total translation question. And so another person might say, I prefer to wrestle with those dozen passages rather than have a different stage of information than what you prefer happens to represent. Now, I'd like to repeat, we don't need to fight each other over questions of this type. We don't need to try to force our judgment on everybody else. What we need to do is to get on with the task of trying to teach people God's Word in the form in which they're able to read it and they're able to understand it. We need to get on with trying to find out where the problems are in the translations so that people will be aware when they read those translations that an allowance needs to be made at that point. And that's true in the old translations as well as it's true in the new translations. And that's where our emphasis and our energy really ought to be placed. We need to be putting God's Word in the form that people can understand it. In Shelby County, Memphis, Tennessee, there are 85,000 people that can't read English at all, and then many more thousands that can only read in limited types of ways. Well, we need to get God's Word to those people. Now, a man's word remains his word even when it's set forth in translation. Almost every month you hear on the television, Gorbachev said so-and-so, and then the words are given to you. Well, Gorbachev didn't say anything in English. Or you hear that Khomeini said so-and-so, and Khomeini didn't say it in English, and yet those words are the words that Gorbachev and Khomeini said, in as far as they've been correctly translated. Now, God didn't lead men to speak in 20th century English. He also didn't lead men to speak in 16th century English. And lest I be picked up on that, the translation is 16th century English because it was made first by William Tyndale in 1525, and 85% of it's just like William Tyndale made it. So I'm not wrong when I say that 16th century English. God led people to speak in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Greek. Now, when those words are reliably translated into English and French and German and Spanish and any other languages, well, then they become the authoritative word of God in those languages. Now, in time, if the meaning of words changes, well, then there may need to be an adjustment in the English, French, or German wording in order to make it say the same thing that it one time said. Lipscomb students like to laugh about the time that Willard Collins made an announcement in chapel of a social they were going to have at his house. And so he said that he and Mrs. Collins would furnish, the students could furnish the ice cream, and he and Ms. Collins would furnish the grass. Well, you see, there was a time in which gay didn't mean, or didn't have a sexual connotation, but you can't use it that way anymore. Now, all of this to say then that inspiration doesn't relieve us of the need to study and to try to understand what it was that God gave us to begin with, and to try to work out of our mind those places in which we've taken a word that has an English meaning, but the meaning that we're using is a different meaning from the one that should have been understood by this translation. Now, if time were around, I could give you several examples in which there are traps of that sort that people tend to fall into. And of course, those need to be avoided in this case. Now, sometimes men put great stress on italicized words. One of our teachers came back from Central America saying that he had met a group of people and all their theology was based on italicized words. Well, you see, if your theology is based on italicized words, you're likely not exactly centered on what the Lord inspired to start with. The italicized words have been supplied by the translators when they thought that such words were needed, but they're not equal to the words that were given by the Lord to begin with. Now, does all this mean, then, that you're in a hopeless situation? Well, I don't think that's true at all. All the translations teach the basic message of the gospel, that God is, that Jesus is his son, that he was born of a virgin, crucified, raised on the third day, and exalted the right hand of God. All of them teach that we ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, that we ought to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and other essentials of that sort. Now, which one of the translations is it that doesn't teach these things that I have spoken of? Some translations may take more comment, and others do, to see that they're clear and easy for ordinary people. Some of them may take more comment than others do to see that people don't come up with theological ideas that are different from those that the writers gave to begin with. Some may need more comment to make available up-to-date archaeological information that comes from the manuscripts, from the dictionaries, and other things of that sort. The men that made the King James Version said in their preface that they were persuaded that the poorest translation that had been made by men of their persuasion, which was the Church of England, was indeed the Word of God. And Alexander Campbell said that he had never seen a translation so poorly done that a man couldn't find his way to heaven out of it. Now, I think that Campbell was right in that which he said, and I thank you for your attention.